Africa, we do this thing. So are you going to work with me? Okay, we're very loud in Africa. We love to clap and they dance in the service and all that. But the leader says, God is good. And you say, you know that. God is good. And you say, all the time. And then all the time. God is good. Amen. I wasn't always so sure of that, though, in my life. God is good all the time. I wasn't always so sure. When I was a kid, I was a pastor's kid. I grew up in the church. Loved my dad. What a great pastor he was. And I loved God and I loved Jesus and I talked about Jesus all the time. And I had one of those strong testimonies in high school. And, you know, if I had a sleepover, everybody in the sleepover had to get to know Jesus before the end of the night. And that's how I was. I had an evangelistic heart. And I thought, you know, people in Africa don't get the chance to hear the same way as in America. God send me there. And my greatest joy and my worst fear was that I wouldn't go to Africa. And so when I went to Bible college, Grace Bible College in Michigan, I met Dan. Now, I met his father earlier than that, and I had my eye out for that guy because he grew up in Tanzania on the mission field in a small village. He's a third-generation missionary. His grandfather went out in 1933 to the Congo. So there was a great tradition of missionary work in his family. And so we got married, and I went out. I was 22. I think I was the youngest missionary in Tanzania. Basically newly married, went on the field, and suffered a huge culture shock. You know, here I was in this tiny little village. We didn't have water unless the wind blew and the windmill pumped the water. We didn't have any hot water. I heated it up in a cauldron, and we carried 2 5-gallon buckets up the stairs to get our hot water. And when that ran out, you know, that was the end of your shower. We had to cut the chicken's head off to get food for that day. So we had a whole menagerie of animals that we raised for food. Very, very cut off in the village. Speaking Swahili, I learned Swahili. And then, you know, in that village, Kilungu was spoken mainly. And I kind of went into this rebellious streak. It's like, Lord, you know, how much more? How much more do I need? And I refused to learn Kilungu. And it became a very lonely place for me. My husband grew up speaking 3 languages as he grew up, so he was immersed in the culture, and I didn't understand things, and the mindset was completely different. I was really all alone. And in that village at that time, I found out that I was pregnant. Now, you don't talk about pregnancy in Africa, but I was just thrilled to be pregnant. This baby was going to save me from my culture shock because this baby was mine. This baby was going to be a little American kid, and I was going to make sure of that. And so this baby really became to me the salvation of the struggle that I was in. And I didn't realize that until later, but, you know, as the months went along, there's no doctors anywhere. I had no checkups, absolutely nothing. And I'm stuck way remotely in this village, and there was no really proper place to have a baby. You could fly to South Africa or go up to Kenya, and there was a big conference there, so we went up to Kenya. That's a 5-day journey over very rough roads. I was 8 months pregnant. Never worried about a thing. African women have babies all the time. They keep hoeing in the garden, you know. So that's just the way life was. We got up to Nairobi, and I went and had my first checkup, my first ultrasound at 8 months. And the doctor looked and said at the ultrasound, and he said, I'm sorry to say, but this child is severely deformed. She didn't have a brain. It was called anencephaly. He said, this is a very rare thing, but this child will not live. I went into the hospital. I was induced. The hospital experience was horrific. I won't go into details. Very, very horrible experience for me. I really thought that I would die. My husband thought I would die. I had all kinds of problems. And as I came out of that trauma, I had all kinds of health issues as well. That's the beginning of asthma for me. Very debilitating, scary asthma. Times when I thought for sure I would die. I remember one time Dan was off at a conference and I'm in the middle of this village and I could not breathe and I had an inhaler. Did not help me at all. And I sat there and I said, yes, I will die. He was supposed to be gone for 3 days. And at midnight, as I was laying there breathing, thinking, he's going to come back to a corpse. And how's that going to be? He knocks on the door. And he says, open up, it's me, babe. Midnight, I couldn't believe it. He's here. And I got down from my bed, barely. I opened the door, and he saw the trauma I was in, and he took me immediately. We got in the car, and we drove 500 miles all through the night to the first place that we could have a mission station. And the first car we saw, we asked them, do you know where a doctor is? It happened to be an American doctor, and he immediately gave me an adrenaline shot, and I survived. But that was just one of the many, many episodes with asthma. And what I didn't understand was the power of the gospel. In the last year and a half, God has done an incredible work in my life. An incredible work in my life. He has shown me power of healing that I never thought possible. And I proclaim with boldness, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And this salvation is more than just salvation from eternal judgment. That word there also means healing. It also means rescue from your enemies. And I didn't know that part of salvation. Because when I lost that baby in the village, I went into a lot of struggle with God. You know, it's like, God, I've sacrificed everything for you. I have come to this tiny village. There's not even a shred of my life. I was a city girl. There's not even a shred of it left. And you take my baby? What? And I began to accuse God. And I began to think that maybe Father God was my enemy. And what I didn't understand was Father God was my salvation. He was my rescue through Jesus Christ. That's how we get to the Father. And you know what it says? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And what did that unrighteousness do in my soul? That bitterness against God, that bitterness against all these people. You know, I don't know if you've been through a trauma and a loss, but you know, sometimes people say the meanest things, right? And then I became bitter at them. How dare they hit me when I'm down? And I began to think that all these things were my enemy. God was my enemy. These people were my enemy. My husband was my enemy. You know, and all of the trauma in my life. I tell you, we struggled in that little village together. Dan says, we're going to have children again. And I said, how can you be so sure? 4 years of infertility after that. Now I'm struggling every month with loss, right? You're not answering me. That baby is my salvation. You give me a baby, God. You give me a baby, God. I'm leaving this mission field. That's it. You know, and after 4 years of that, I was broken before God. And that was a wonderful moment for me. One of the times God taught me, and I said, okay, I'll serve you if I don't have a baby. And that month I was pregnant. And that's my beautiful daughter, Natalie, who is a blessing in our life. Blessing. All my children are blessings of God. They're all incredible mercies of God in my life. But you know what happened? I never dealt with the bitterness properly. I never dealt with accusation against God. I never understood how the enemy would remind me of my pain, remind me of my trauma. And in that reminding of pain and trauma, you begin to fear. Will it happen again? Am I going to have to face that torment again? And you know, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear, and fear has torment. Do we know the torment of fear? Who here knows the torment of fear? I know the torment of fear. And that torment of fear broke my body down physically at almost every level. After 21 years on the mission field, and you add torment of fear, you add guilt. Guilt for every 10 bucks I spent, knowing that that's half a month's wage for someone in Africa, knowing that I could feed a family. You know, all of that guilt, the guilt of living in a very, very poverty-stricken place, the guilt of not being able to save all these people from poverty and pain and disease. I mean, AIDS ravishes our town. I mean, our street would just go empty from people dying of AIDS. And grandmothers taking care of 10 babies and hardly any income. Painful, painful stuff we have seen. You know, when that fear begins to torment, you know, somebody did a study, 365 times it says in the Bible, do not fear. Do not fear. And you know, fear is missing the mark. The word sin means missing the mark. God says, Jesus says, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God knows when every sparrow dies, do not fear, for you are far more valuable than any sparrow. Do not be worried about tomorrow, because today has enough evil of itself. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? So when we worry about tomorrow, guess what we're doing? We're missing the mark. And oh my goodness, my life was spent in an imagination of the next fearful thing I would have to endure. Because I wasn't sure I could trust God. I wasn't sure he was good. I wasn't sure, maybe if he's good, maybe he doesn't have that much control. I didn't know. I was really struggling with a lot of doubt. But you're a missionary, so you're not just going to tell everybody that, right? You're just going to stuff it down, and you're just going to keep going, and you're just going to keep teaching the Bible. And all the while, inside, you're dying, and you're in a crisis. And it isn't until something hard happens, and my father-in-law died, and I hit a wall. I hit a wall. My father and mother-in-law were out living next door to us after 50 years of missionary work, and a precious man of God. And he died, and I hit a wall. I also was working with the deaf. Very fulfilling ministry, because they didn't even know about Jesus. And they said, for the first time in our life, we learned about Jesus, because we brought sign language to them. We learned their language. We spoke to them in sign. We began to teach them. And oh my goodness. And then they thought, oh, why people get skinny and die? That's a thing called AIDS, and it's because of an immoral lifestyle. They had no idea. Nobody taught them. And so that was an incredibly fulfilling ministry. But then I thought, you know, they need a way to make a living. They're extremely poor. Nobody's going to hire them. It's like a 40%, 60% unemployment. I don't know. Most people don't have work. And so there's no way they're going to hire a deaf kid that they think is an evil spirit, and they're going to become deaf, right? Nobody learned their language. They were mocked. They were marginalized. So I began to work with these people. And as I began to say, you know, I'm going to help you get a job in my own flesh. You know, you think I'm going to be their savior. Wow. I had kids come into my house all hours of the day. My family and all of their issues went aside because I was working with them. And I got to a point where I just couldn't see another deaf kid. Get away. Tell them I'm not home. Because I was so overwhelmed by their need. And I wasn't helping them. And you know, I had holes in my life. I had doubts about God. I had doubts whether God could really help them. I had doubts whether God had any power at all. Because I was full of bitterness and anger. I had rage. I'm confessing that to you today. I'm a happy person, and most people would never believe that I had rage. I never knew when it would trigger, bam, somebody get hit by that. And I'd get on my knees every day, and I'd say, God, help me, God, help me. I'm yelling at the deaf in sign language. I mean, then you know you're in trouble. I just got on my knees, and we praise God, we got to sabbatical, and the mission gave a sabbatical. We went down to South Africa, and on that sabbatical, I cried out to God. I said, Lord, answer me. Lord, answer me. Are you powerful? Can you save me? Can you rescue me? And I am so sick. I have tried everything, every health thing you can do, and I'm still so sick, and it always comes back. The asthma is always a torment. Help me, Father God. If you love me, if you have power, show me, or I don't know if I can continue serving you. That's where I was, honestly speaking. And guess what? Praise God. Because he really is power. He really is the answer. He really is all we need. And guess where it's at? Right here in the Word of God. And as I begin to read the Word of God, and as I begin to understand strongholds, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 has really been my walk. It's been my manna, right? My daily manna. It says, the weapons that we fight with are not carnal or worldly, but they're mighty in God to the demolishing of strongholds, casting down every imagination or every high thing that sets itself up against the Word of God, and bringing every thought into captivity and making it obedient to Christ once your obedience is fulfilled. So I made sure my obedience was fulfilled. I submitted to God. I resisted the devil, and the devil fled from me, as it says in James, right? And I began to take every imagination, every fear, and I cast it down, no, in Jesus' name. That fear is, I'm not going to be able to handle it if another child of mine dies. What is that? That's a fear, projecting fear into the future. Cast it down. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. That's the truth. And what about those hurtful things that were said to you? What about your father that maybe didn't love you and said you were worthless? What about your husband who left you or your spouse? What about those painful moments and the things they said? Are they tormenting you? Because God says, let God be true and every man a liar. God says, you are accepted. You are beloved. I have counted every hair of your head. I have a purpose for your life. And I can take your failure and turn it to good. Do you believe that? Oh my gosh, I look back at 21 years of failure and I said, God, just take me home now. I don't know if I can do this mission thing anymore. Take me home now. And God says, you know what? I'm not done with you, Tina. And I sat on the beach, you know, and I was in a low place. And I said, God, I don't know if you can use me. I'm broken. I'm full of doubts. I'm a missionary. I'm supposed to know what I'm doing, right? I said, I'm not sure about this thing. And I sat there with the Bible open and the wind there opened up the Bible to Psalm 20. I'm going to finish with this. I read these words and they changed my life. I began to know beyond a shadow of a doubt the love of God. And because of his power in my life and getting rid of bitterness and walking out of fear, and I went back, I tell you, I cleansed myself from everything that I held, all that unforgiveness I held in my heart. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You leave room for God's wrath. I'm going to take care of it. But you're being you're tormented because of your bitterness. Get rid of it. And at that point, you know, I was healed. Not at that point. It was a walkout. I mean, you've got these things in your mind. They're lies, right? And that's what casting them down. Casting down. You take captive every thought and you said, is this of God? I'm worthless. I can't be used. And I capture it and you look at it and you say, is that of God? What does the word say? Replace it with the truth and walk in freedom. And I tell you what, when I knew that God loved me, when I knew he could answer me from his holy hill, my life changed. And I stand before you with no gluten intolerance that I had for 3 years. I've been allergic to everything since 15. I just got a new allergy every year. I've walked out of every allergy. I've walked out of asthma. I haven't had one even tiny wheeze for an entire year. God has healed me. He is my hope and salvation. Amen. He is the answer for this world. And when we read the Bible, it changes us. If we believe, if we mix it with faith, and I did because I had nothing left. And so as I sat there that day, this is what God said directly to me. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. Tina, all those 21 years, they're not a waste. Thank you. That's what God said to me. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. He says, I'm still going to answer you. I'm still going to give you your heart's desire. I love you. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. That was my cry back to him. Now I know you saved me. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. And that was all those things I did to be well. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Thank you.
Tina, it's, you know, as a husband, having been the enemy, you guys heard, right? I just praise the Lord for that message. You know, we've been married 24 years now, and almost 24 years in December, and it's not easy. You know, I recently met people who had been married for 50 years and 60 years, and it's a journey. Whether it's a marriage relationship or whether it's a relationship with God, it's a journey, isn't it? And it takes commitment. It takes love when it's impossible to love someone. But the journey that we've been on in our life in the last 24 years is a journey of faith. And a journey of faith you've been on, I don't know how long it's been. But if you've been on a journey of faith, and life is faith, you know that it's up and down. There's ups and downs. Today you're up, tomorrow you're down. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. It says in Philippians that... I'll get to that. I forgot what it says. But it's a whole... Oh, yeah. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has become a good work in me. He's begun a good work in me, and he's going to continue that work. The Bible talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that you lose your salvation and you got to work to get it back. You didn't work to get it in the first place. Amen? It was a free gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But working out your salvation is the process of sanctification. It's a process of casting down the sin that so easily entangles. In the first service, we talked in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you talk about how each of us has a sin, a particular sin, if not many, that so easily entangles us. Be honest with yourself today, as we are being honest with you. Identify what that is and confess it to someone. Because the Bible says if you confess your sins to one another, you will be healed emotionally and perhaps even physically, because many of the ailments that we carry and the syndromes and the problems we have in our physical bodies are directly connected to the spiritual issues that we have. Spiritual issues of bitterness, unforgiveness, rage, and sins that so easily entangle us affect the homeostasis of our body, the peace of our body, and break it down. Because when you are bitter and have anger and hatred, it's like drinking poison and waiting for the other guy to die. You know, many people that you know that you have a broken relationship with may not even know that you hate them or have a broken relationship with them. And then you wonder why your prayers aren't being answered. The Bible is so very clear. If you have a problem with your brother, first go sort that problem out and then bring your gifts to the altar. If you have a fight or an argument with your wife and then you go pray to God, don't expect to be answered. You know, and the reality is we need to take responsibility for what we accept and what we agree in. And we don't have to be victims of our circumstances. We don't have to be victims even if we are victimized. Many times we accept victimization in our life, but we don't have to. It can dump on us like water off a duck's back if we have faith and we understand that this attack is from the evil one. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark world. We are constantly bombarded and under attack, and we are more and more bombarded and more under attack if we are walking in the truth, if we are being effective for God. But if we've got bitterness and anger and broken relationships and we're focused on gossip and all manner of sin and accusation against our brothers, and, you know, the devil just leaves us alone. We're taking care of that ourselves, you know. We're on the front line trying to fix our boots and tie our shoes, and the enemy's, you know, we're not a threat to the enemy. And he will either want to render you ineffective through a sin that is easily entangling you and he's reminding you of it constantly, or guilt to render you ineffective. Or if you're being effective, it's a full frontal attack from the devil. That's where the ups and downs come in our faith. Whoa, Lord, I was serving you and I was really on fire for you. And now look what's happening to me. Everybody's attacking me. What do we expect? Because Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, came to earth and he was persecuted and killed for the good that he did. What exactly was it they were crucifying him for again? Was it because he healed the blind man, or he raised the young man, who the son, the only son of the widow woman, raised him from the dead? Or he healed the guy with a shriveled up hand, or he fed the 5,000, or he walked on water, or he gave dignity back to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was a thief? Which one of those things did they kill him for? All of them. They hated him for it. People will persecute you for righteousness. For the good things that you do, you will be persecuted for. And don't be surprised about it, because that is what the devil wants. He's our enemy. He hates us. He wants to destroy us. So on the one hand, if you're serving the Lord, you're passionate about God, and something is going on in your life that is positive and people are being changed around you, expect a full frontal attack from the enemy. On the other hand, if you're kind of weak in your faith and you're not exactly sure what you're going to believe, expect distractions. It's that simple. Either you're distracted by a fascination, an ungodly, unhealthy fascination with the things of this world in the form of legalism or glorifying evil. I just want to speak to you honestly, church, people of God. This society in the United States of America and even the world is fascinated by glorifying evil. Harry Potter, the witches, all these different things. That's all there is on TV and the books that you read. Glorifying evil, making something that is destructive and evil and a door point in your life to allow the devil to work through you, making it to be special and nice and selling 350 or 80 million copies. Let's get back to the Word of God, and allow it to convict us and change. I'm not your conscience, and you can read what books you want and watch what movies you want, but the reality is, remember that there's only two ways that God, the God of this world is going to distract you from being an effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the little wisp of time that you're on this earth, for the privilege that you've been given and I've been given of being chosen as a son or daughter of God so that we can have an eternity with God, there's those two ways. Either one, you are passionate and serving the Lord and you're being attacked, or two, you're being distracted. Which one is it in your life? Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to look at verse 14, and I want to encourage you through these words. I don't want to offend you this morning. I want to speak the truth to you in love. I would love for every single one of us in this room to have a passionate, excited experience in life with God. God wants us, in John chapter 10, it says, he's come to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. To give us a life that is full of blessings and peace and glory and comfort here on this earth today. Yes, he wants that, not just the hope for the future and for heaven. And I'm not talking about material blessings necessarily. God does that. He says, if you give up your family and your home and houses and gold for me in this world, I will bless you with those things in this world and in the next world. His promises are there. But we're not going on those promises and saying, that's what we want, Lord, because there are believers who are committed or committing their life to God, and they're being persecuted and killed and sawn asunder and destroyed today as we speak. But what is going on in your life today? That's the important thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, try to live in peace with everyone and seek to live a clean and holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor or the grace of God. Watch out that no bitter root of unbelief rises up among you. For whenever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poison. Watch out. Be on guard. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stand firm so that he will not, his fiery darts will not attack you. Hold it, put on the shield of faith so that you can block, and the belt of truth, and the helmet of salvation, so that you can withstand and stand against the temptations that are all around us every single day that we fall under, day in and day out. It says, watch out that no bitter root of unbelief rises up among you. A bitter root, a root of bitterness, is something that you allow as a door point in your life. It could be a trauma. It could be a broken relationship. It could be hateful things that you've heard from someone you love. Somebody stabbing you in the back. We say what Julius Caesar said to Brutus, "E tu, Brute, you too, Brutus, you're betraying me as well," as he held the knife and stabbed it in his back, the back of his dear friend. Who has betrayed you this morning? Who has broken your heart this morning in your horizontal relationships with people around you? That does not have to create victimization, and you does not have to do that. It says, beware that you don't allow the root of bitterness to take a hold of you, because what? It will destroy you, but it would also defile many about you. Have you ever been with somebody who's full of bitterness? Does it not defile everyone around them? The natural reaction of bitterness is blame. So-and-so did this to me. They did this to me. They did this to me. And you start spewing bitterness and hatred and gossip and trying to destroy those around you. At the end of the day, it just eats you up like an acid and destroys you. But all of those things are such an easy, have such an easy solution with God. He is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. What a blessed God we have. He loves us. And though he was being crucified on the cross between two thieves, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What? Could I do that? No, I know what they just did. They just ran nails into my hands and feet. They just beat me. They put a crown of thorns on my head. That hurts. They knew what they were doing. They were trying to kill me, and they did it. That's what I would think. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He had every reason to accept the bitterness. He had every reason to be angry with Peter, who rejected him three times on the night that he was standing before the people to be killed. No one stood up for him. Out of 12 disciples, not one stood up in his defense. He had every reason to be bitter about all the rejection. And like I said earlier, what was he being crucified for? Doing good. Do not let the root of bitterness infect you and defile many. I just want to encourage you with those words. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 12. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. He traded his birthright as the oldest son. I'm sorry, I read a bit too far. Jump up verse 15. Look after each other so that none of you will miss out on that special favor of God. Missing out on that special favor of God, the special grace of God. God has given us grace for salvation. But what about grace for living with one another in community? That is something a lot of us miss out on because we don't like someone or we don't like a particular group of people. Maybe it's a race of people with some language, a language grouping of people. Tina and I have lived around people of all races and languages for our whole ministry life. You know, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing when the body of Christ from around the globe comes together. And yet, it's something that we often avoid by the plague because we divide ourselves up. Whether it's denominationally, well, that's a Baptist church, or that's Assemblies of God, or that those are the Pentecostals, or those are the Presbyterians. And, you know, we kind of divide ourselves up like that. In October of 2010, I had the privilege to go to a conference in Cape Town, South Africa, called the Luzon Congress on Global Evangelization. That conference convened over 5,000 delegates from 200 nations around the world, all of them influential evangelical Christian leaders from their countries. There was 100,000 people who attended those meetings online and participated through the internet. But what struck me the most about that was my table group. We were divided up into table groups of six. I had two people from India, one guy from Switzerland, a bishop, an Anglican bishop from Uganda, and myself. And how we grew together as a family. That one thing made a huge impact in my life, to see how God can bring the global body of Christ together from different denominations to work together. But more than that even was the daily worship sessions where we had worship being led by people of eight different nationalities in eight different languages, praising the same God in an unbelievable way. At a different time, I sat next to Russians, Ukrainians, Yugoslavians, Africans, people from all over the world, praising God, raising our hands, singing to the Lord joyfully. And I thought, this is exactly what heaven is going to be like. Brothers and sisters, let's start living together in unity while we're here on earth and while we have the opportunity, because with that is great power. And that will be, I'll show you in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. If people persecute you because you're a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they are sad, share with their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. I'll read that again. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. Verse 19, dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Instead, do what the scriptures say. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. It's a powerful, powerful message. As Tina and I live in a neighborhood in Zambia that is so diverse, we have to apply this message every day. Our neighbors on the one side are Muslims. Our neighbors on the other side across the street and all the way down the street are all Hindus. And then we've got people who are animists and people who are Baha'i and people who are Buddhists that are all in our community. The guy who's renting our house right now is a Lebanese man who's a Muslim. And yet he came to our church 2 weeks ago. He was fortunate because George W. Bush happened to show up at our church as well, and they were able to worship together. And this Lebanese guy named Ali, who's a Muslim, got a photograph with George W. Bush, even though they almost didn't let him into the church because they said, what's a Muslim doing in the church in the day that the former president of the United States is coming to church? But our friends were able to get him in. But the reality is, as we live in community with people of all races and of all creeds and of all religions, they will see and know that we have the truth by our love. Tina shared that my father, her father-in-law, my father, passed away 2 years ago. He and my mom's here today, she and he worked together in Africa for 50 years. And it was an incredible ministry that they had. Everything from delivering babies, doing eye surgery, planting 70-plus churches, and all the things that they did I couldn't possibly explain in this day. But the one thing that my dad left behind as we buried him in that little village in Africa was a legacy of love for everyone. In the funeral service, as we left our city of Kabwe, we had a funeral service. The front row was all the Hindu businessmen that were there. They came to church, they listened to the testimonies, they heard the reading of the scripture, and they paid their respects to my dad because they said, this man loved us. He was in our shops, not just to purchase items like you, Dan, but he comes in there to talk to us. I said, yeah, he's older, he's got more time. And on the day that we were driving out at 6 in the morning to go a 900-kilometer trip to go bury my dad in the village where he ministered for 40 years, the woman at the gate with a basket of food was dressed in a full burqa. She was a Muslim woman from the neighborhood. She said, take this food and eat it on your way. You need this food. I had a man who owned a bicycle company come up and hand us $1,000 in cash of Zambian money and say, use this for fuel on your way. The outpouring of love was tremendous. At the funeral itself, there was, in a village, there was more than 3,000-4,000 people who showed up. Every one of them had a story about what he had done and mom had done for them in the ministry. Oh, he did eye surgery on me. I was blind. I can see. Oh, he set my leg. Oh, they gave me a ride in the airplane, though I had no money. They took me. My wife was burned in a fire, and they treated him. My babies were born prematurely, and they were nursed back to health. All those holistic acts of love in the name of Christ that caused those people to convene and to rejoice and celebrate that legacy that my father left behind. I just want to encourage you and challenge you that you have a short time. I have a short time on this earth. We may not be given the 75 years my dad was. You know, I sat on a park bench the other day on Stanley Lake over there in Arvada area. And this park bench said, in memory of our father, born November 6, 1966. That's when I was born. I'm like, this dude died at 41 and he left behind a whole family. Whoa. And I started praising the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving me these years that I still have to impact and influence my family. We should be thankful for every day that we have, but we should realize that though our life is but a breath of air, but a puff of dust, we leave behind a legacy to those who follow us. What is your legacy that you are going to leave behind? You may not have the influence or the opportunity to have thousands of people to be able to share their individual personal stories about how you personally impacted their life, but you can leave a legacy with the relationships in your sphere of influence. I want to challenge you this morning that the most important people that you have to deal with in your life are those within your immediate family and sphere of influence in your church and work. Those are the people God's given you. I'll never impact them. You're not going to hire a preacher to come and evangelize the guy you work with. That's not Steve's job. That's your job. Shine as a Christian light to the people around you, and you are the only Christ they might ever see. Don't stomp around with bitterness and rage and political jargon and talk about wasteful things with the short time and the short breath that you have. Use the time that you've been given by God wisely. That's my admonition for you. If you have a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a friend with whom you have a broken relationship, take the steps. It's your responsibility to go restore that relationship. From the beginning, when Adam was tempted and Eve were tempted in the garden by the devil, his wedge that he was wedging in there as a temptation was a relationship-destroying path. He wanted to destroy God's relationship with Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's relationship with one another. The first marital fight took place right there. Oh, no, the woman you gave me made me eat. Well, the husband told me, the snake, you know, everybody blamed everybody else. It's the whole looking. How do you look at life? Do you look at it out the window at who you can blame? Or do you look in the mirror and take responsibility for what is going on around you? I'm challenging you to take the responsibility for what is going around you. Stop being a victim. You don't need to be a victim by those who are victimizing you. Let that victimization fall off of you like water off a duck's back. Praise the Lord. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and despitefully use you. Respond to them in love And you can repair the relationships in your sphere of influence by asking for forgiveness for whatever part you took place. If nothing else, say, hey, Dad, please forgive me for the bitterness I've held in my heart against you because of what I perceive in our relationship. You don't have to use that as an opportunity to tell him how bad he is. Because you never loved me, Dad. That's why, please forgive me for hating you. No. Take a real responsibility for what it is. It's true that maybe your father never said he loved you or he never showed love towards you. 90% of the people, and if I took a poll right here, right now, today, I bet you 90% in here would say, yeah, I never heard those words, I love you, from my father. That is the devil himself attacking the relationship of the father with his daughters and sons, because he knows that that will pervert the relationship that we have with Father God. Don't let it destroy your life. Don't let it pass on from you now to the next generation. A friend of mine in Africa who's a farmer said to me, what do I do? He's not a believer. But he says, Dan, you were born and raised out here. You've lived in Africa 35 years. What do I do? I hate these black African people. I wish they would all die and go to hell. I said, what? He said, what do I do about that? I said, well, brother, you're not, you can, there's a lot of things you can do. I mean, it was a little bit taken aback by that, to try to help somebody deal with such bitterness and hatred. But the first thing I did was I said, listen, Don, you're a really good dad. You've got three little beautiful children that you love more than anything. And I've watched you as a dad love those children. And yet, the bitterness that you have towards the people you live amongst is infecting all those around you. Do you want your children to be as bitter and cynical and skeptical and negative as you are? Is that what you want for these little children? He says, no, absolutely not. I don't. I said, well, then you need to read the Bible and learn how to forgive. That's the answer. All the answers are right here. There's so many more things I could say, but I just want to encourage you with these words, and I'll finish with the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7. It says, don't be misled. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. You will always reap what you sow. Wow, those are powerful words. Don't be misled. Remember, you can't ignore God and get away with it. You'll always reap what you sow. It's the principle of life. You plant corn, corn's going to pop up. You plant bitterness, rage and hate, and finally, ultimately, death and destruction and disease are going to follow you. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful desires will harvest the consequences of the decay and death. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So don't get tired of doing good, of doing what is good. Don't get discouraged and give up. We will reap a harvest of blessing at the appropriate time. Whenever we have opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. Pastor Steve's going to come up and just say a few words to you this morning as we close, and I just pray that God will work in your heart. Take this opportunity to renew your relationship with God, the God of the universe who's chosen you. He's brought you to this church today for a particular reason, to hear some wild, crazy missionaries share their experiences, but also hopefully to hear from God through the Holy Spirit, who is here with us in this place. He's a powerful, transformational God. He wants to transform your life in such a powerful way that you do become a target for the enemy. But as you put on the armor of God, no enemy that stands against you will stand. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do not be overcome by evil. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, my dad used to develop pictures back before the digital days. You know, in that dark room, he would put the negatives in the solution and you would see the images appearing. But one little crack of light that came into that dark room would destroy everything and dispel all the darkness. Have you ever seen a dark room, like, let's say behind that exit is a dark room and we are in the light, they crack it. Have you ever seen darkness ooze in and cover the light? No, it's impossible. Darkness has no power over light. Light has power over darkness. The tiniest flashlight beam on your cell phone or whatever it is you have to illuminate a room will dispel the darkness so you can freely walk. And that is what God can do in your life. The tiniest spark of faith and hope that you can grab and go away with today will transform those around you and breathe a fresh air into your community. And I challenge you to take that step today. Renew your relationship with that holy God. Let him work through you and be an instrument of righteousness. And if you've never, ever taken that step to have a personal relationship with the holy God, Steve is going to lead you in that now so that you can understand how to do that. Steve.